Good evening, everyone. Thanks for coming. Next week, Thursday night, there is going to be a Rosh Chodesh gathering for women again, as every Rosh Chodesh. Exactly the details will be publicized and emailed and posted and put up all over. It's still in the works, but it seems that it's going to be a very special event. Next week, Thursday night, for all women at 8 o'clock at Mayon. So stay tuned. The shir this week has been dedicated by Moishi Niyazov, and this is in honor of his birthday this past Shabbos. May Hashem give him a shnas bracha natzlacha, a wonderful good year, a year of tremendous prosperity and growth, and hatzlacha rabba muflaga, wondrous success in all that he does. And also in honor of Refuah Shleima for his father, Eliyahu Tzion ben Berucha. May he have a complete and total recovery. Another shir dedication this week was by Kevin Trapp, Akiva Trapp, and this is in honor of his wife, Bluma, Lakavid, in honor of their anniversary. Very, very beautiful. May Hashem bench you both with many, 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 many more years together, happiness, nachas from the children, parnasa barachava, and much to celebrate in your life, Admeya V'yesrim, and beyond. A very big thank you and all the blessings to both of you and your family. This week's Shir and CD was dedicated by our good friend Saul Goldner. This is in honor of his father's Yahrzeit. His father's Yahrzeit, shut this, is going to be this Thursday. I think it's Chav Dalet Sivan, Reb Pinchas Elimelech ben Reb Osha Yeshaya Halevi, may his neshama be elevated higher and higher and endlessly higher to the greatest of heights, and channel blessings to you and to your family, Begashmias, Beruchnias, Bebon Achayim Ezoina, and all the good that you need, and only great, and a big mazel tov on the Achnasa Sefer Torah that you're doing, Lili Nishmas, your son, all the brachas to you, and a very big thank you. I also would like to thank Mr. Enoch Kimmelman. I told him this week, just today in the morning I met him, that the CD machine needs a refuah, has stopped working. It probably will have to go back to Minnesota, where the only place, I don't know why, they have to take it all the way back to Minnesota. And in order to have these wonderful CDs that hundreds and hundreds of people listen to, I'll have to get them printed somewhere in there. So he offered to take care of that expense this week. A very big thank you to him for doing that, and hopefully our machine will be back next week, all healthy and working well again. So a very big thank you to Enoch, to you, for all that you do for us all the time. Thanks a lot. Okay, this week's parsha is Parsha Shalach. A very interesting parsha and a lot to talk about. So the parsha says like this. The Jewish people sent spies. They were ready to go into the land of Israel, and they sent spies. And the spies went and toured the land. They came back, the 12 spies, and they gave an awful report. They reported about how inconquerable the land is, how mighty the nations are in the land, and how it will be an impossible feat, an impossible thing to be able to conquer the land. The Jewish people were terrified, and they were scared, and they complained, and they cried, and many of them suggested that we should go back to Egypt. Hashem gets angry at them, and he wants to wipe them out. Moshe pleads on their behalf, and in the end, it is decreed upon the nation that they're going to wander in the desert for 40 years. That's the story in a nutshell. And now, I'd like to take the story and read it slowly and analyze a few verses and the Rashis in the verses to gain some insight in a wonderful teaching and a wonderful lesson in which we can all take out of this very important Torah portion. So I made some copies, which usually we don't do. We don't study from the inside. We're not learning really that much from inside, but I just want to make a copy. The two pages we need are, it's two-sided. It's only one page that you need. We begin on page 418. Let's read the the sequence of the events, how it happened, who said what was the dialogue, because we know that not all the Meraglim were on the same page, not all the spies were agreeing. 10 of them were corrupted, 2 of them were righteous and loyal to Moshe, and then in the end, the 10 got a very horrible punishment. The 2 were rewarded by God greatly, Kalev ben Yefuneh from the tribe of Yehuda, and Yehoshua ben Nun, who later became the successor of Moshe and led the Jewish people, Joshua, into the land. He led the Jewish people into the land of Israel. So there was a dialogue back and forth. People were siding with this side and this side. Let's see what happened. So we begin on the story with the report, when the Jewish people come back and they give their harmful report. On page 418, verse or Pasuk Chav Zayin. Okay, this is the second Pasuk. It says, Vayesapru loy, they related to the Jewish people, Vayomru, and they said, Banu ala aretz, we came to the land, Asher shlachtanu, that you sent us, Vegam zavas chalav edvashu, indeed it is a land that flows milk and honey, Vezeh piria, and this is its fruits. Okay, so first of all, the first thing they said was something nice. They said it's indeed a land, a very beautiful land, a land of flowing milk and honey. Rashi says the reason they said that was because they knew that a lie, if you don't say a little bit of truth, then no one is going to buy the lie. The lie is not going to have any. In order to strengthen a lie, if you say some things of truth, it makes the lie believable. So therefore, they first said something in the positive of the land, and then they begin to give their slander and bad mouth the land of Israel. So let's see. So in the next verse on page in Pasuk Chav Ches, verse 28. Chapter 13 is where they begin their negative report. This is what they say. Ephes, however, ki aza ama yoyshev ba'aretz, the land, the people that live in the land are very mighty, they're very strong. Va'arem b'tzura is gedoylos ma'oid, and there are these huge fortified cities. V'gam yeludeya anakra inusham. We also see these descendants of the giants. So the people that are living there, first of all, they're mighty, they're very strong nations, and they are huge, the cities are impenetrable. The cities, the walls of the cities, they're huge. They're impossible to break into the city. And the inhabitants of the city are these enormous giants, descendants of the Anak, of the giants. I guess they themselves were also giants. So that's the first thing. Then they continue, and they speak about the nations that live at the borders of the land, around, surrounding the land of Israel. And they say, Amalek Yoshev Eretz HaNegev. Amalek sits to the south. Amalek. Right, the Jews already had trouble with Amalek. Hachiti ha-Yavusi va-Amoiri. 3 of these mighty nations, Yoshev Bahar, sit on the mountains, dwell in the mountain. This is not in Israel. This is outside of Israel, on the mountain. On the way in, va-Haknani and the Canaanite nation, Yoshev al-Yam, sits by the sea, val-Yada Yardain, and next to the Jordan. So not only can't we conquer the land, we can't even come to the land, we can't even enter the land, because they're surrounded by these very dangerous armies. Okay? This is their report. That's it. What does the Pasuk say next? Vayahas Kalev Es'am. Kalev, who is again one of the spies who was loyal to the mission and loyal to Moshe all along, silences the people, El Moshe to Moshe. Vayomer, and he argues and he says, no, Ola Nala, we will go up. Vayarashnu Oiso, we're going to inherit the land. Ki Yachay Nuchala, we're capable, we're able to take the land, we're able to do what God wants of us, to conquer the land. That's his statement. That's all he says. Again, he silences the people, and he says, we will go, we will conquer, don't worry, Chevra, we're going. But the people that were with him, they counter-argued, and they said, we're not able to go up to that nation. They're stronger than us. Rashi tells us that now in their argument, they're saying, not only are they stronger than us, they're actually stronger than God. They're stronger than him. Implying even stronger than Hashem, whatever that means. How can Jews even think that or say that? That's what they said. Vayoytzi diba sa'aretz, and then they gave this negative report about the land, and they said the land asher varno, but loseroy sa eretz achelus yeshvelhu. First of all, it's a land. So they continue slandering and saying negative things. That what the land that we were in? It's a land that consumes its inhabitants. Whoever, meaning, because when they walked around the land, they saw people dying all over. God purposely made people die so that the people shouldn't notice the spies. They should be busy with their funerals. They should notice them. But they said, people are dying like flies. This is a very dangerous place. Right? Right? So that's the next thing they say. It's a land that kills its inhabitants. And all the people we saw there are people of enormous height. A great measure, great people. We saw the fallen angels.
giants, Bnei Anok, the children of the giants, Min HaNephilim, and we felt like little grasshoppers. Okay? This is, again, so this is their argument after Kalev silenced the people and said that we will go, so they continue with the negative report. Okay. Then it says, what happens next? The entire nation starts crying. Vatisa, this is already chapter 14. Vatisa kol ha'edo v'yitnu kolam. Everybody begins, everybody's voicing their, they're all crying. Vayifku ha'am b'layla hu. And on that night is weeping and crying and mourning all night long. And the people rebelled against Moshe, and they complained against Moshe, and they said, we would have been better if we would have died in Egypt or in the desert. Why'd you take us out? Why is Hashem bringing us to this land? Our women, our wives, our children are going to be slaughtered. It would have been better to us to return. And many of them said, let's go back to Egypt. Okay? Moshe falls on his face when he sees this horrible thing happening to the people, and he's begging and hoping that God's wrath is not going to destroy them completely. And then in Pasuk Vav, this is important, it says, V'Yeshua ben Nun v'Kalev ben Yefune. But the two heroes, Yeshua ben Nun and Kalev, who were of those who went along, they rent their garments. And they said, V'Yomru ha'kol adas b'nei Yisrael, they said to the people, Leimer, the ha'aretz ha'shurivarnu, but the land that we did go is not like they say it's bad. Toiva ha'aretz ma'oid ma'oid, the land is very, very good. If Hashem wants us, if Hashem desires us, He will bring us into that land. Please don't rebel against God. They are our bread, which means we can consume them, we can destroy them. And then he adds one thing, Sart Sulam Mayalehem, their protector, their shadow, their protection has left them. Rashi says it means the righteous ones amongst them died, and therefore they have no merit for them to survive. And therefore, it's going to be nothing for us to conquer them. And therefore, that was the final argument. That's what went on, okay? So we have, first, the Meraglim come state their statement, and they speak just of one thing, how mighty the nations are, how mighty and strong this empire, these nations are, how formidable, it's impossible to conquer them. Kalev silences them, and he says, we're going. They come and they counter and they say that these nations are even stronger than God. People are dying and whatever else they say. And then in the end, you have Yeshua and Kalev arguing, we could go, let's not worry, we're going to go. And the people get angry at them, throw stones. That's basically what happened. Okay? Rashi. Let's take a look at some Rashis. Now, we've done this in the past in which we've analyzed a Rashi carefully. And we're going to do that tonight as well, in which we're going to study carefully a couple of comments that our great chief commentator on the Chumash does, and Rashi, and it might get a little nitty-gritty, but one thing is for sure, after we dissect this Rashi, and then we put it together again, we're going to discover an amazing depth in this entire story. So let's see, when it says Vayahas Kalev, this is on page 418, if you want to follow along, it will make the lesson far more enjoyable, if you will look inside, if you can read the Hebrew, if not, I will of course explain it. It says on the Pasuk Vayahas Kalev, which is Pasuk Lamed, the Rashi is Pasuk Lamed on page 418, Vayahas Kalev. Rashi says, I'm going to read first all the Rashis, there's a few Rashis together, and then I'm going to ask a couple of questions on each one of them, and then we're going to try to figure it out, okay? So the first Rashi says, Vayahas Kalev, Kalev silences the people. What does Rashi say? Hishtik es kilam, kulam, he got them all quiet, okay? Kalev gets up, and he goes, shh, and he gets the entire people silent. Hishtik es kulam, he gets them silent. What's the next thing it says? Rashi says, El Moshe, to Moshe. Kalev gets the people silent, and he gets them silent to Moshe. What does it mean he gets them silent to Moshe? Lishmoya mashe yedaber b'moshe. He gets the people interested because they want to hear what he is going to say about Moshe. He gets the curiosity going. He stimulates the curiosity by giving them, what did he do? So Rashi says, Tzavach v'omar. He gets up in the middle of this pandemonium, in the middle of everybody screaming, he shouts out, Kalev, and he says, V'chizu b'vad asalanu ben Amram. Is this the only thing that Ben Amram did for us? Ben Amram is the son of Moshe ben Amram. He says, is this the only thing that he did for us? So everybody thinks that what? In the midst when everybody's crying and complaining against Moshe, and he says, is this the only thing that Moshe did to us? What did everybody think? That he's going to continue shaming Moshe or saying something, bemoaning Moshe, saying something negative about him. Hashemeya Hayasavir, the one who was listening, thought Shabala Sampe Bignusai, that he is coming to relate something negative about Moshe Rabbeinu. And with Umitoich Shahaya Baliba Mal Moshe, and since the people were already upset at Moshe, Bishvil Divrei Amaraglim, because of the words of the spies, Shasku Kulam, they all were very, it caught their attention and they became silent. Lishmaya Ginusai, they wanted to hear what other negativity is he going to say about Moshe. He seized the opportunity, he grabs the moment, and what does he say? He says, well, Moshe is the most incredible human being in the world. Look what he has done for us. What did he do? He split the sea. He tore open the sea. He brought down manna from heaven. And he brought us quail. So you're doubting Moshe? If Moshe can do take us into the land? If Moshe is such a wonderful fellow and he has done such incredible things? That's how Rashi explains. That's how Kalev got the people quiet and listening to what he has to say. And then the next Rashi, what does Kalev conclude? He says, Vayomer, and he says, Ole Nala, we're going up. Afilu b'shamayim. What does he mean, Ole Nala, we're going to go up? It means even if, Kalev says, even if Moshe tells us to go up to the sky, we're going. Even if Moshe says to us, Asu sulmois, make ladders of Olu Sham and go over there, Natsliach b'chol devarav, we are going to be successful in whatever he tells us to do, because Moshe can do anything. Even if he asks us something so ridiculous as going up to the sky, we can do that. We will listen to him and we will follow. Good. That's the conclusion of Rashi. One more Rashi quickly. Rashi then continues to explain what is the word vayahas. Vayahas kalev. Kalev made quiet. Rashi says that the word vayahas means shtika, silence. And Rashi says it actually fits with the word has. It's like a person who wants to tell people to be quiet. They go, so has. It's quiet. That's how. So Rashi interprets the word vayahas. These are the four or five Rashis that we just studied. Now let's analyze them a little bit carefully and examine them and put them under the magnifying glass. And we're going to see that it's not so simple what Rashi is saying over here. And again, it gets a little technical for a few minutes, so please bear with me, but it's really interesting as we're going to recompose these Rashis after we decompose them. Not decompose, but after we unravel them and analyze them. So let's see what happens. We'll reconstruct. Vayahas Kalev, the first Rashi it says, and Kalev made Vayahas Kalev. What does Rashi say? Hishtik is kulam, he got them all quiet. Hishtik is kulam, he got them all quiet. Now let's try to climb into Rashi's mind for a minute and see what exactly is he trying to explain over here. The Pasuk says, Vayahas Kalev. Vayahas Kalev. It's a Hebrew word, Vayahas. So maybe the student is wondering, what does Vayahas mean? So maybe Rashi wants to tell him that Vayahas means silent. So Rashi says, Hishtik is kulam, he got everybody quiet. Silent. We can't say that's what Rashi wants to say for two reasons, very simple. In the end, there's another Rashi, the last Rashi. Didn't we read it before? When Rashi just takes the word Vayahas. And what does he say over there? That Vayahas means quiet. So Rashi tells us already the interpretation of the word in the latter Rashi. In a few Rashis further, he says that Has means silent. So if that's what he says already later, that it means silent, obviously he's not coming to interpret the meaning of the word Vayahas over here, because he's going to explain that just in a few Rashis further then. Right? Simple. Another thing is, if Rashi just wants to explain the word Vayahas, silent, then he should just quote the word Vayahas. If Rashi doesn't do that, he says Vayahas Kalev. He takes two words, Vayahas Kalev, and then he writes his comment. You might say, oh, come on, that's just being nitty-picky. But it's not, because, I mean, if he's explaining something, he's targeting a word, he's explaining the word, Vayahas, silent. But he says Vayahas Kalev. Why does he say Vayahas Kalev? Okay, so obviously that's not what he wants to explain, the meaning of the word, that it means to be silent. But then maybe what Rashi wants to say is that Hishtik is kulam. Rashi's trying to tell us that Kalev made everybody quiet. He got everybody quiet. Maybe that's we would think maybe it's not everybody. And Rashi say, no, Kalev didn't get only a few people quiet. He got everybody quiet. Well, that's what it says in the verse. Vayahas Kalev Esa'am. That Kalev got the people quiet. It says that in the verse. We don't need Rashi to tell you that. It says Esa'am, the people. And if whatever reason we're going to argue and say that Rashi felt that Esa'am doesn't maybe mean everybody, and therefore I want to tell you that it means everybody, then when Rashi targets the words that he's going to explain, which words should he have highlighted? Vayahas Kalev Esa'am. that Kalev is silencing the people. He should have highlighted those words and then explained it. Because again, he's not trying to explain the word Vayahas. He's trying to explain the whole sentence, Vayahas Kalev Esa'am, that it means everybody. So he should have quoted that. He doesn't. So obviously, you're saying, oh, come on, you're just, this is getting a little, no, this is Rashi. There's someone sitting down and he's going to interpret a pasuk. Is he going to wonder why is he giving all this explanation when it's totally unnecessary? What is he trying to say over here? He got everybody quiet. Okay, let's see what the next Rashi says. El Moshe, he got them quiet to Moshe. So Rashi, very carefully here, very carefully. Whenever it says El, everybody familiar with the Hebrew word El? El means two. So usually you would say El to him. Rashi over here, however, says El Moshe means lishmoa, that the people should hear Masha Yadaber, that which he will speak b'Moshe, about Moshe. Not that he is silencing them to Moshe. The word El Moshe doesn't mean to Moshe. It means he got them quiet by provoking them that he is going to say something about Moshe. And now they're interested. They want to know what is he going to say negative about Moshe. So that's how he tickled their curiosity. Okay, so but Rashi's taking, according to this, the word El, Moshe, and he is taking it out of the regular meaning. Usually El means to, and here it means about. Now that's not such a not chiddush. We have other places in the Torah where the word El doesn't mean to, it means about. It says that God spoke to Moshe El B'nei Yisrael, to the Jewish people, and it means about the Jewish people. So we find that other places. It's not the only time in the Bible, only time in the Chumash, in which we interpret El not meaning to, but meaning about. We find that in other places. The question, however, is we only do that if we have no choice. If we have no choice of how to read the words, we have to say that. When it comes over here, what's wrong with just simple interpretation? That he silenced the people to Moshe. So you're going to argue and you're going to say, well, what do you mean? And what doesn't make any sense? He silenced the people to Moshe. What does he mean, silencing the people to Moshe? How do you silence the people to Moshe? What did that mean? So first of all, hold it. First of all, who said that the word Vayahas needs to mean silent? We find that there are other commentators who take the word Vayahas and say that Has doesn't mean silent. You know, you don't have to go too far-fetched. Unkelus, he's the main translator of the Chumash, right? Targum Unkelus. And Targum Unkelus on the word Vayahas says Va'atseis Kolev. And Atseis means, and he got people to listen. Vayahas means he got the people to listen, to pay attention and to listen. Not silent. It's two different words. Either it means silent, Vayahas means shtika, silent, or it means got them to listen. If we learn like the Targum says, Va'atseis, Vayahas means he got them to listen, then the word El Moshe doesn't have to be manipulated. Then he got them to listen to Moshe. That's it. Who asked Rashi to learn Vayahas means he got them quiet? And then you have a problem with the El Moshe, and you have to switch it and be not that simple. Read the verse on a more... Rashi tries always to explain things on the most simplistic of levels. Okay? Now, even if for whatever reason we're going to say that Rashi did know that Vayahas has to mean silent, that he silenced the people, but even then you don't have to switch El Moshe to mean about what he is going to say about Moshe. You can still say he silenced them to Moshe. And what would it mean? He silenced them so that Moshe can speak. He silenced them so El Moshe to hear. Now Moshe is going to get up and say his argument. They're all screaming and shouting. So he says, give Moshe a chance. Let's hear what Moshe has to say. So you could, why does he have to, Rashi's saying no, Vayahas Kalev, he silences them, El Moshe, that they should hear what he is going to say about Moshe. That's not the simple meaning. So Rashi is manipulating this pasuk when it would seem that it was unnecessary to do that. Okay? Now, what does he say? So that's our second question over here. What did he say about Moshe? What does he say about Moshe? So the Rashi says, Tzavach v'yamar, he got up and he shouted and he said, is this all that this Ben Amram did to us? Ben Amram, the son of Amram, is this the only thing that he did? Didn't he do other things? Okay. So first of all, why is Rashi using the term Ben Amram, the son of Amram, over here? Not, is this that all that Moshe did? Why is Rashi suddenly saying that he used the term the son of Amram? That's not the usual way we speak about Moshe. We usually speak about Moshe Ben Amram. Why is he... And what makes it even more difficult is the pasuk. Rashi's interpreting the verse. The verse says, "Vayahas Kalev El Moshe." Kalev got the people quiet to Moshe. It doesn't say in the verse, "Vayahas Kalev El Ben Amram." So the verse is implying that he used the term Moshe. So why is Rashi switching and saying that he used Ben Amram? On that, to answer that, some want to say that the reason why Rashi says he said Ben Amram is because they say this is how the people knew that he wants to slander Moshe. That he's speaking disrespectful about Moshe. Because he's addressing Moshe by his Ben Amram, the son of Amram, instead of speaking respectfully, this is Moshe. So that's how they learned. That's how Rashi knew that he said Ben Amram, because like this, he's going to get the people to think that he's going to say something negative. The problem with that is, if he wouldn't use the derogatory term of Ben Amram, and if he would just say, V'chizu bilvad asalanu Moshe, is this all that Moshe did? We wouldn't realize, it wouldn't seem like he's trying to say something negative. It would also seem like he's saying something negative. Is this all that Moshe did? After everybody's complaining, and he comes along and he says, this is not the only thing he did. Didn't he do other things? Of course, everybody will already think that he's going to say something negative. So we don't have to say the Ben Amram. So parenthetically, just quickly, this is not part of the greater explanation. The reason why Rashi knew that Ben Amram, that he used the term Ben Amram, is very simple. You see, Kalev is in a quandary over here. He wants to speak about Moshe. He wants the people to think that he's going to say something negative. But he wants to really say something in the positive about Moshe's greatness. But he has a problem. You're not allowed to address your teacher. You're not allowed to call your teacher by your name. So Kalev never, no one ever dared say Moshe. We refer to him in Moshe because we're not in that generation. But in that generation, how do you think they refer to Moshe? Rebbe Moshe, Rabbeinu Moshe, whatever they spoke. Like we find last week, when Yeshua speaks about Moshe, he says, Adoni Moshe, my master Moshe. But the problem is, if Kalev was going to say, is this all that our master Moshe did to us? He would be giving it away that he's going to say something nice, because he's not going to address him one thing is for sure, he wasn't going to say Moshe. That would have been... No one would think that he would have been so disrespectful to dishonor Moshe. I mean, even if they're complaining now, no one's going to say Moshe. Call him by that name. So he has to use a prefix. Once he's going to use a prefix, what is he going to say? He's going to say, my master Moshe. Once he says, my master Moshe, what is going to happen? Then everybody is going to say, he's going to say something praiseworthy. So he has a dilemma. So he says Ben Amram. When you say Ben Amram here, you say he's in the safe mode. Why is he in the safe mode? Because Ben Amram can be either derogatory, right? Ben Amram, I'm not even calling him by his name, his father's name. Or it can be very, very praiseworthy. Why very praiseworthy? Because the halacha is in Shulchan Aruch, that in front of your teacher, there is one opinion, that in front of your teacher, you're not allowed to call your teacher by their name, even with a prefix. Even saying rabbi or teacher or whatever, you're not allowed to say their name. So when he said Ben Amram, he avoided the whole problem. Okay, because now he's saying Ben Amram, they're thinking that he's going to say something bad, but he didn't degrade Moshe, because out of respect of Moshe, he's not even using his name, he's using Ben Amram, but that's parenthetical. But what does he say? What are the three things Moshe did? He wants to show Moshe did such a great things for the Jewish people, and what did he do? He split the sea, he brought down the man, and he brought the quail. Moshe did great miracles for us. So why are we afraid if Moshe can do these great miracles? How does Rashi know that these were the things that Kalev chose to say about Moshe's greatness? Moshe did many other wonderful things. Rashi picks three things that Moshe did. He split the sea, brought down quail, and made the quail fly, and brought man. When there are so many other things that Moshe did, a whole list. You'll say, well, come on. Rashi's not going to list a whole list, so he listed just a few things, and you use your own imagination that if Kalev was going to say all the list of all the great things that Moshe did for the Jewish people, he probably enumerated a whole bunch of other things, but it doesn't have to say it. That's why Rashi just wants to make it short, Not so simple, not so simple. Why? Because there's a Rashi, and I'm going to quote you the Rashi over here. In Parshas Hazinu, in the end of the Torah, where Moshe was ready to leave this world, when Moshe is ready to leave this world, it says that God took Moshe in the middle of the day. Be'etzem hayom hazeh, in the middle of the day, God says to Moshe, go up on the mountain. Rashi says, why did God take Moshe in the middle of the day? He says, because there were Jews who were saying that they're not going to let Moshe die. They are not going to let Moshe die. If they see Moshe die, they're going to fight. They're not going to allow it to happen. Why? A man who did so much good for us, and we're going to let him die? We can't do that. We're going to protest. We're going to fight. We're going to hold Moshe back. When Rashi over there in Parshas Hazinu discusses what were the good things that Moshe did for the Jewish people, take a look what Rashi says. A man, there he says like this, the man who took us out of Egypt, Adam Shehoitzianu Mimitzrayim, V'kara lanu es hayam, and he split the sea, V'horid lanu es haman, and he brought the man, V'higis lanu es haslav, and he gave us the slav, he gave us the quail, V'hela lanu es ha-be'er, and he brought us up a spring out of the stone, V'nasan lanu es ha-torah, and he gave us the Torah. So hold it. Over here, Rashi gives us a list of six things, which he's comfortable listing. And by us, over here, suddenly Rashi is cheap with his words, and he's only saying three out of the six. Why doesn't he mention the other three that he mentions over there? Same idea. You want to speak about the praise of Moshe, give us a whole list, like he says in Parshas Hazinu. But he doesn't. Over here, he makes it short. Okay? So we need to understand. I mean, there has to be a reasoning to this. The author is writing something for a reason. So he leaves out the others. He only chooses three. We might say, Rashi is not innovating this pshat. This pshat comes from the Gemara. And it really does. The Talmud tells us already, this is in Tractate Sota, the Talmud tells us that this is the trick that Kalev did. Kalev rallied up the people by doing what? By provoking their curiosity on the negative, that he was going to say something bad about Moshe. And in the end, he said in the praise of Moshe. So we're saying that Rashi is just quoting what it says in the Gemara. And the Gemara, it says only three things. It doesn't say six things. Well, I'm going to read the Gemara for you for one moment. And let's take a look. The Gemara, you're right, the Gemara only says three things. But the Gemara doesn't say the same three that Rashi says. The Gemara says a different three. Two of them are the same, but the third one is different. So if Rashi's just trying to quote the Gemara, let him just stay loyal to the Gemara. You see, Rashi's careful. He quotes a Gemara, and he changes the word, and he gives you something else. He's obviously, there is some reasoning to this. This is not just frivolous. This is the main teacher of the Jewish people, the main commentator on Chumash. For all eternity, for the Jewish people, every word is precise. So, what does it say in the Gemara? In Daf Lamed Hey in Saita, it says, he says, is this all that he did? Hoitzianu Mimitzrayim, he took us out of Egypt. The Karalanu es hayam, and he split the sea. The Achilanu es haman, and he gave us the man. So, what do we have? Three that he mentions, that Kalev mentioned. He took us out of Egypt, split the sea, and brought us man. So the Gemara mentions going out of Egypt. Rashi doesn't mention going out of Egypt. Rashi just mentions splitting the sea and bringing man. What Rashi adds and the Gemara doesn't say is that the Gemara doesn't talk about the quail. And Rashi says that he brought the quail. So why is he making that change? He probably had a good reason for doing that if he's doing it. Okay? This is the question on that Rashi. Now we go on to one more. We're almost done with the questions. In the next Rashi, it says, what does Kalev continue? What does he continue? He says, Vayomer, and he says, Ole Nale. After he finishes speaking about the greatness of Moshe, he says, Ole Nale, we're going to go up and we're going to conquer the land. The Yerashnu also, we're going to conquer it. Rashi says, what does it mean, Ole Nale, we're going to go up? Even if it's in the heaven, we're going to go up and we're going to make ladders and we're going to go to the heaven. Who told Rashi that this is what it means, Ole Nale, we're going to go up to heaven? Isn't that a strange interpretation? We're going to go up to heaven? Aloy Nal, in the simple, if I'm reading the verse, remember there's no Rashi. We're reading this the first time. And I'm reading, the people say, we're not going up to Israel. We're not going. Kalev answers and he says, we will go up. So what do you think going up means? Going up to the land of Israel. Rashi comes and says, not the land of Israel. Aloy Nal, we're going to go up to heaven. Who told him this? Where does Rashi get an idea to say that Ole Nala does not mean we're going to go marching to Israel, which was the issue that they were debating. Should we go up or should we not go up? And Rashi says, Ole Nala, we will go up to heaven. So the commentator wants to say, these questions are all asked. But the commentators say, well, Rashi derived it because it was a double redundant word. It says, Alo Nale, we will go, we will go. If it means going to Israel, it should have just said, Ale, we will go. Ale Nale, what is the double redundant doubling of the word? It's a sign that it means not just the ordinary going, but a special going. We're going to go up to the heaven. The question is obvious. If you look in Chumash, from the beginning of Chumash, then I don't even have to enumerate them. You have tons and tons of time where the Torah repeats a word in order to emphasize it. I mean, you know it from the Tisha B'Av. Bacha Yisifke Balayla, right? You cry at night. Right over here, in the same pasuk. Hey, hold on. The pasuk that we're reading over here. He says, Ole Nala, we're going to go up. Ki Yachoil Nuchala. Because we're capable of doing it. Last week in the parsha, it says, by Miriam, her father spat in her face. It says, if her father, Yarak, if her father spat in her face, she would have been embarrassed 7 days. So for sure over here, it mentions twice the same word. It mentions, when the Jews came down to Egypt, it says, Yaroid Yaradnu. The Shvatim said to Yosef, we descended. We find many times in the Torah, Mois Yamos, they should surely be put to death. It says it twice. You have everywhere in the Torah repetition of a word, and it means just, and we don't have an explanation for it. The reason why it's doubled means a simple thing. The Torah wants to emphasize it stronger. So he was talking forcefully. We will go. So who tells Rashi to go and misinterpret this, not misinterpret, but change the regular interpretation from meaning going up to the land of Israel and tell us that this means we will go up to the heavens? These are all the questions. Good questions. Let's see if we have an answer to all of this. And see such a rich and such a deep, amazing explanation of what really is going on and what bothered Rashi over here. This is an explanation by the Lubavitcher Rebbe. And brilliant. He says like this. He says, when you're reading the verse, the pasuk, the people come back and they're complaining. And they're making a whole ruckus and the Meraglim, and they give a report. What happens? The pasuk says, Vayahas Kalev Esa'am. Kalev comes and silences the people. El Moshe to Moshe. Vayomer Olen Alen, he says, we will go up. So instantly, when you read the verse, Vayahas Kalev, that Kalev silenced the people, you got to wonder, why does the pasuk have to tell us that Kalev silenced the people? Why is that narration important? What would be wrong if you're reading a story, the Meraglim came and said, we won't go. There's a very big nations over here. It's too dangerous. We can't go. Vayomer Kalev, and Kalev says, Aleinala, we will go. He argues on them. The verse doesn't say that. The verse says, Vayahas Kalev, Kalev silences the people. Obviously, we understand that if he's talking and he catches their attention, that he somehow got their attention because he's speaking to the people. I mean, what the pasuk is giving us a information for a reason. It says, Vayahas Kalev, Kalev silenced the people. What does the pasuk want with this? What is it telling you this for? I mean, obviously, Kalev is now answering and he's giving his report. We might argue, and you might say, you know what it's telling you? It's simple. It would be impossible for him to speak had he not silenced them. It's just a technical thing. Because you can imagine when the Meraglim came, let's just imagine this, the 10 spies, the Jews were waiting to hear the report. They waited for 40 days. The spies finally come back. They give such a mortifying report, you can imagine the pandemonium broke out in the Machne. Everybody's shouting and screaming and noise and a ruckus and screaming. So Kalev would have not have been heard unless he somehow magically got everybody quiet. So that's why the verse has to tell you, Vayahas Kalev, that Kalev got everybody quiet, and then he was able to talk. That would be a simple explanation why the verse is saying it. But not so. Why not so? Because later, a few verses later, see, up till now the Torah never said the people complained. It just said, if you were following the verses, it just said the Meraglim came and they gave a negative report. That's it. And immediately it says, Kalev silenced the people. It doesn't say that the people made noise. We imagine that probably everybody started shouting. Okay, we can imagine that, but it doesn't say that. Later, a few psukim later in Pasuk Chaf, it says, Vayeloinu al Moshe v'laharoin, the people started complaining all night long and weeping and crying. And then after that it says, Yeshua bin Nun and Kalev rent their garments And Yeshua, Ben Nun, and Kalev are speaking to the people, and they're saying, we're going to go, and we don't have to be afraid. Over there it doesn't say they silenced them. How come it doesn't mention the second time that Yeshua and Kalev silenced the people? You might say, well, maybe the second time they weren't heard. Maybe they were saying, but no one listened to them. You have to say they listened to them because it says the people wanted to stone them. Obviously, why they want to stone them? Because they didn't like what they said. So you see, they did hear, but it doesn't say they silenced. How come over here the pasuk says Vayahas Kalev, that Kalev silenced the people? Why do we need to hear that? What's the chiddush? If Kalev is giving a counter argument, he's giving his counter argument, and everybody hears. Again, if a verse says something, it's a lesson. It's coming to teach you something. What's the lesson? What is Kalev doing? Second thing that bothered Rashi was a simple question. What was Kalev's counter-argument to the Meraglim? The Meraglim said there is a mighty nation, a formidable, a dangerous people, big empires, fortified cities. We can't go. What does Kalev answer? What's Kalev's answer? Olinale, we're going to go. Hold it. What are you saying? They said, we sent spies to come down and give us a report. They come back and they say, guys, listen here. These nations are mighty, strong. They're going to crush us. They're going to destroy us. That's it. What are you saying? We're going. Is that an argument? What's the argument? How did he refute? What did Kalev use as a base to refute what they said? He didn't even say. He should have spoken and said, well, you know, they might be very strong, but God is even more powerful and he can do great miracles. He doesn't say anything. He says just, Aloy Nala, we're going to go up. It doesn't seem. And to make matters worse, if the Meraglim would have said, if the spies would have said, Loy Nala, we're not going to go, and Kalev comes and he says, Aloy Nala, we are going to go. Okay, I hear an argument. They say we're not going. Kalev says we are going. But if you look in the words in the Meraglim didn't say one word of not going. They came and they gave a report. And they gave a whole story. They said these guys are very dangerous. They're scary. They're frightening. And that's it. They didn't say we're not going. Kalev gets up and says we are going. At least, if you're going to say we're going, at least argue with them and remove the argument which they said that the reason we shouldn't go. And they didn't even say we shouldn't go. They just gave you reasons. So how are you arguing by just saying we're going? So these were two questions that Rashi's looking at this pasuk. And he says this pasuk doesn't make any sense with what Kalev did over here. So Rashi says, listen here, no. Kalev did something very, very, because of these things that bothered him, he said, Kalev, the verse is teaching you something very powerful that Kalev did. You know when there's an argument, when people argue, most of the time people don't listen to the other, especially when you're very worked up and it's emotionally worked up and you have a very strong opinion about something and you're rallied up and you're upset and you're saying your thing and the other says, can I talk? And you say, okay, I'll let you talk in a minute, right? And then you finally let the other person talk. First of all, and usually when the other's letting the other person, he's not even listening. He's still already preparing his next argument. Not even listening. You ever hear on the talk radio when they're arguing back and forth and he wrote this and this. He says, can I talk? No one even hears. And even when you get someone silent for a moment and your person to hear the other opinion, they're not even listening. They're halfway listening. Because your mind isn't there, you're not paying attention, because you just want to say your opinion, you want to say what you think. The pasuk is saying, you had a camp of Jews, all angry, all upset, 600,000 people, angry, upset, people just heard devastating news. Kalev, Vayahas, Kalev, Rashi says, Hishtik is Kulam, he got them all silent. Not only did he get them silent, but he got them paying attention. He got them to hear what? El Moshe. He got them to hear praise that he was going to speak about Moshe. Can everybody over here is in a mood of hearing negative? Vayahas. Again, Rashi's not trying to interpret the meaning of the word Vayahas. That he's going to deal with later. Rashi wants to know, what is the Torah telling us with Vayahas Kalev? Rashi says, the accomplishment is Hishtik es kulam. He got the entire nation quiet. And not just quiet physically, quiet mentally. He got them tuned in. He got them listening. And what did he do? He managed to give them the other side. He managed to speak the qualities of Moshe. El Moshe, to what Moshe, about the shvach, the praise of the greatness of Moshe, what Moshe did. But this is not yet good enough, because the question obviously is, just because he's speaking the praise of Moshe, this is not going to answer. That's not the counter argument. I mean, they didn't say anything bad about Moshe yet. They're just saying we can't go up in the land. We can't conquer it. It's inconquerable. What are you telling me? So if he comes and he speaks about Moshe's praise, that's nice. That Moshe's a great guy, but that doesn't answer their arguments. So therefore, Rashi derived that since the pasuk doesn't say any counter argument, the verse doesn't say any counter argument, it must be that when Kalev got them silent and he got them listening to what he said about Moshe, when he got them listening to what he said about Moshe, in those praise that he praised Moshe, he refuted their arguments. He knocked the wind out of every argument that made. And that's why Rashi picks these three things. Because if we analyze their arguments, and we analyze these three things in which he answered them, we see that every single thing that Moshe did answers their doubts and their argument of why we cannot go conquer the land based on what they argued. So now let's take a look and see what was their arguments and how these three things. So again, El Moshe, he's praising Moshe. But in his praise of Moshe, he so outsmarted them. And he so explained the situation that there is no danger in going in the land. What was the three things he said about Moshe? So Rashi says, he split the sea for us. He brought us down the manna. And he brought the quail. What is it about these three things? Well, let's take a look what were their arguments. Let's go back to the Chumash. They said three things. The first thing they said was that the people in the land are very strong. Remember? That was the first thing. The people that live in Eretz Yisrael are mighty strong. They're inconquerable. That's number one. Second argument they said, the surrounding, the neighbors, the people who live around. Not only can't we go into the land, we can't even enter the land because the Kanani sits over there by the Jordan and they sit over there. And Amalek sits right on the south. So that was the second argument. There's surrounding nations that are very dangerous. But there's also one more thing. They mentioned Amalek. Now, why did they mention Amalek? Because Amalek gave an extra fear to the Jewish people because the Jewish people burnt themselves with Amalek already. Amalek, when the Jews went out of Egypt, when all the nations were terrified, Amalek were the only ones who perpetrated terrorist acts against the Jewish people. They attacked them, and there were casualties. Jews were hurt, and it was no good. It was no good. So that's why the Meraglim brought down Malik. And let's take a look, if we analyze it a little more carefully, we see that their arguments came from the lesser to the greater. It was a very cunning argument, their argument. And they meant to dishearten the Jewish people and to scare them. And it was built on three arguments, as we said before. Again, one was the people in the land, the second one was Amalek, and the third one is the nations that live around, including Amalek, but they first mention Amalek and then the other nations. Let's see how this is a buildup. The first argument they say, as we said again, the nations are so mighty and they're so strong, and they're just inconquerable. But the Meraglim knew that the Jews are believers and they're the children of believers, and they believe in God, and they believe that God is the all-powerful and the almighty. So what are you telling me, mighty nations? God is God, right? He's taking us, and not only did they believe, they saw it with their own eyes. They, with their own eyes, witnessed Yetzias Mitzrayim. They saw all the miracles. So really, this wasn't going to carry too much clout, this argument. So they needed to back it up. So what was their next argument? They said, Amalek. Let's go back a little bit. Does anybody remember what caused Amalek to come against the Jewish people? So Rashi says something very interesting. Rashi says, why weren't the Jewish people protected from Amalek? Why was Amalek able to attack and hurt the nation of Israel? Rashi says because before that, when they were in a place called Rephidim, the Jews were asking for water. They complained and they cried out, and they said these words. They said, "Hayesh Hashem bikirbenu, is God amongst us? Im ayin, is Hashem not amongst us?" They cast doubt if God is with them, and that God got upset. God said, "What do you mean? You're doubting if I'm with you?" I've been holding you by the hand the entire time, miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. I'm with you all the time, and you're asking if I'm here? You know what? I'm going to step away, and you'll find out what it means when I'm not here. And then Amalek came. So they lost divine Hashem's protection because they doubted. Now hear the Meraglim, hear their cunning. Here's what they did. They did something so sneaky. They said, you remember what Amalek happened after you guys doubted? So God is very powerful. God is very strong. But remember, when we doubted God, what happened? God stepped back. And what did we just do? What did you guys just do? You sent spies. Is that not doubting God? Why'd you send spies? The Jews were the ones who came and said, let's send spies and go scan out the land. God never said send spies. After they asked, Hashem said, you can send the spies. So you cast the doubts. So maybe once you cast doubts, and you know, Amalek is there, and we just cast doubts in God's power to take us into the land, so this is going to come back to haunt you, just like back then. Meaning, even if God is all-powerful, who says you're worthy for the miracle for Hashem to do it for you, even though Hashem is very powerful? However, this argument can also be refuted and said that what? After all, when the Jews asked to send the spies, God didn't say, okay, I'm sorry, guys, you want spies? You're asking for, you know, you're doubting me? You know what? We're scrapping the plan. We're not going into Israel. I'm sorry. You know, guys, let's set up a Bedouin camp over here. We're staying in the Midbar now. We're going to build our own land somewhere else. We're not going there because I can't take care of you because you guys are doubting me. That's not what happened. Hashem agreed they should send the spies, and he let them send. Obviously, God was going on with the plan. He was still planning to take them into Israel because he agreed to let them send the spies. And what's the purpose of sending spies? To scan out which way to go. How's the best way to go? So obviously, the plan was not thwarted. So if Hashem is still with them, so what are you telling me? That what? That because we doubted, God recoiled and he's not with us anymore, and therefore he's not going to come with us, so we're not going to have miracles, and therefore we're going to die and we're going to perish. Hold it. Hashem agreed to the spies. He let us go. So that's why it's not the full argument. That's why they had to throw out one more thing. What was the last thing that they threw out to scare them? They said, okay, I understand. Conquering the land is a mitzvah. Eretz Yisrael. God would not ask you to do something if you can't do it. But how are you even going to get to the land of Israel? How are you going to get there? The conquest is a mitzvah. To conquer the land, and God is going to provide you with miracles. But on the way there, all around, there are nations, these great, mighty nations. And who says that God is going to provide miracles when you are just in the introduction to the mitzvah or you're on the way to doing it? Maybe only the miracles are going to happen at the act of the mitzvah. You're fulfilling God's commandment of conquering the land. That's the objective. Over there, the miracles are going to happen. But over here, when it's still on the outside and it's not, it's on the way to do something, it's not in it itself, maybe over here you will not merit divine protection, especially considering after your doubts. This is why they said, if you look, these are the three arguments that they give. That's why Kalev now, when he silenced the people and he spoke the qualities of Moshe, he answered and refuted all three arguments. And Rashi picks these three only because these three, each one match one of their doubts that they cast in the hearts of the Jewish people. The first one was, it's a mighty nation. They're strong. And who says that we have the power to beat this nation? What did Kalev say? Well, we have Moshe Rabbeinu with us. Moshe split the sea. Why did he pick splitting the sea? Well, we're trying to look for a scenario where the Jews were confronted with a mighty military. Just like they're going into the land of Israel, there's this mighty nation with a strong military, and the Jews are not a developed army. They're no match. So we have to find another case. Well, when the Jews left Egypt, they were outnumbered and outgunned. They didn't have anything. Egypt was the mightiest army in the world in that time, the most sophisticated army, the most organized army, with tanks and chariots and weapons and nuclear, whatever. I don't know what they had. They had things that no one had, big cannonballs and whatever Egypt had that others didn't have. And they were coming after them. What happened? Hashem split the sea. The Jews didn't have to fire even one bullet. He destroyed the entire army in a blink of an eye. That is the reason why Moshe doesn't say God took us out of Egypt. I mean, Kalev didn't say Moshe took us out of Egypt. Because going out of Egypt was not a similar story. Even though it's a big favor Moshe did for us, But it doesn't have the same, it's not the same situation. Going out of Egypt, when the time the Jews left Egypt, Egypt pushed them out. Egypt was telling them to go. Yes, of course, before that, God had to soften the Egyptians and give them plagues. But the actual exodus from Egypt did not involve a military confrontation. But when they stood at the sea, there was this massive military confrontation. So he says, well, we're going to a great military confrontation. Here there was a great military confrontation. God took care of the Egyptians by splitting the sea, taking the Jews through, and then swallowing them all in the sea. In an instant, Hashem will provide the miracle. He will take care of them. The next argument was, we said earlier, Amalek, you doubted, good God could do a miracle, but you're not worthy of the miracle. Why you're not worthy of the miracle? Because you doubted. You sent spies, just like when you went out of Egypt, you doubted God, and you got bit by the dog. Amalek came and he bit you, as Rashi calls Amalek, the dog that came and bit the Jewish people. So you should learn your lesson from last time, that when you're not worthy for it, you can forfeit the miracle. That's why Moshe says to them, God, Kalev says, hey, Moshe Rabbeinu brought us slav, quail. Let's remember last week, what happened when the Jews complained about the quail? Rashi says that the whole story with the quail, the Jews didn't need any quail. The Jews had enough meat. They had lamb and sheep, and they had a lot of cattle, a lot of cattle. If they wanted meat, they had enough. They could have barbecued for months. There, Rashi says that when they asked for quail, they were just playing games with God. They said, we want to test God if God can provide for us in the desert. Rashi says, alila heim mevakshim. They're looking for an alila. Whatever I'm going to give them, they're going to want something else. If I give them this, they're going to say they want this kind of meat and they want that kind of meat. They were just playing with God. And yet, even though they misbehaved, what happened? Moshe provided the miracle. The quail came. After your doubts, and after your questions, and after your manipulation, and nevertheless the miracle happened. So this is a refutation of their argument, that just because they sinned, and just because they're unworthy for the miracle, and therefore it's not going to happen, and they're all going to perish because of that. Doesn't work that way. If you're doing what you need to do, conquering the land, Hashem will provide them the miracle, even if you're not worthy. And what was the third one? Third argument was these big nations that are surrounding. So maybe the miracles are only happening in the act of conquering the land, but in the introduction to it, which is not part of the mitzvah itself, maybe over there, miracles won't happen. Therefore, he said, Kalev, God brought down the man. Man was provisions for the Jewish people during their sojourn in the desert, during their travel in the desert. The going in the desert was not an end to itself. The going in the desert was only a trip to the land of the promised land. It was only a hachana. It was only an introduction for a greater accomplishment, for the purpose, for the mission, for the ultimate destination, which was the land of Israel. So why does God have to take care of them in the desert? He's supposed to take care of them in the land of Israel. The answer is, obviously, the way to the destination, the journey to the destination is also important. And Hashem will provide miraculously even during the preparatory stage, even during the journey. So the same is also when it comes to conquering the land. Hashem will provide for the Jewish people, and He will help them miraculously conquer these very, very scary nations that are living around, even if this is not the actual conquest, it's only the preparation for the conquest. This is how Kalev answered all the arguments with speaking about, by silencing them. Again, Vayahas Kalev, he silences them by speaking Moshe's praises and answering their questions. Now Rashi is left with one more question. And that is, if that's the case, so why does Kalev now have to continue? What is he saying in the end? Vayomer, and he said, Olei Nala, we're going to go up. Why does he have to say that? That's obviously self-understood. He just knocked the wind out of all their arguments. If he just refuted their arguments, now the coast is clear. Now there's no reason for us not to go, so we're going. Why does he have to emphasize? It's not the redundancy of the words. It's the entire statement seems to be unnecessary. Vayomer, and Kalev says, Ola Nala, we're going to go up. What's the point of talking about going up? He just obviously we're going up because he just explained why we're able to go, and these obstacles aren't there. So we might say that it was just a conclusion. It's the natural conclusion of what he said. He just explained to them why we could go, and he's now concluding his words by saying, yeah, let's go. But then what Rashi bothered, why does the pasuk say, Vayomer Oloi Nale, implying that this last statement, Oloi Nale, is an independent statement. It's not a consequence of what he said before. It's something new. It's a new idea. He says, we're going to go up. That's in addition to what I told you before. There is something else over here. Oloi Nale, we're going to go up. That's why Rashi knew it doesn't just mean we're going to go up to Israel. Because then it didn't have to conclude it. It didn't have to say anything anymore. And if it did say, it should have just said Oloi Nale without Vayoymer Oloi Nale, implying that this is a new statement. So Rashi says, Kalev ben Yefune over here was hinting to something much greater. And what he was saying was, you know what? Till now I refuted their arguments, and I told you why you can go, even if you have, and that their argument, why it's feasible and it's possible. But the truth is, he says, with a hero like Moshe, with a tzaddik like Moshe, with a superhuman being like Moshe, who is the man, he was the man of God, even if Moshe would ask us to do something virtually impossible. You see, small nations conquering big nations is a miracle. But it's a miracle that makes some sense. Well, sometimes something happens, the big nation, the mightier nation is confused, blah, 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 whatever. It happened in the world that small nations conquered big nations. It's a miracle, it's a wondrous thing, but it at least somehow fits in our mind. It has some grasp in nature. To take a trip to the sky, to build ladders, and to go up to the sky, obviously a few thousand years later, when today Curiosities thing landed on Mars. I guess it's a long, the world has developed. But 3,500 years ago when this story happened, to talk about going up to the heaven was totally, not just far-fetched. Not possible. And Kalev is saying that with a leader like Moshe, his power of what he's telling to do, if he tells you to do something that is so far, that's impossible to do, we're going to do that as well. And that's what he concluded when he said, Vayoymer, when he said, Oloi Nale. That's why the pasuk says, Vayoymer. He said something else more than what he said before. Not before he was undoing their arguments and saying that it is possible Moshe couldn't accomplish these things. But now he's saying even something way beyond that, Moshe can do that all. Anything. If Moshe tells us to do, we're following, we're listening, because Moshe can do anything. This is the explanation of the Rashi. What is the lesson to all of us? What does this mean? So here's a very interesting thing. There are two heroes in this story. There is Yehoshua, and there is Kalev. And we find some interesting differences between Yehoshua and Kalev. Some very interesting differences. And that is that the plan, the scheme of the spies was very, very, it seems like when we read about it, it was a very difficult test. Because they did see some scary things, and they did see things that really disheartened them. How did Yehoshua and Kalev both remain loyal in the midst of such a test, such a difficult test? So we know the difference between Yehoshua and Kalev is that Yehoshua was protected by Moshe. He was Moshe's chief disciple, and Moshe prayed for him. Moshe davened explicitly for Yehoshua, and he said, he added an extra yud to his name. His name used to be Hoshea, and Moshe called him Yehoshua. And Moshe davened, and he said, Ko Yehoshiacha, Hashem should save you, me'atzas meraglim, from the plan of the spies. Kalev, however, Moshe didn't pray for. Kalev was equal to all the other meraglim. And Kalev, when he started on the journey, suddenly felt something is wrong. And he started seeing the mood of his fellow spies, and he realized that they were somehow slipping, and that seems that they were going sour. And he had, and inside of him, there was a lot that he was being drawn to their scheme or their plan. What did he do? Rashi says, he ran to Hebron himself. Vayavayat Hebron, he came to Hebron, Rashi says. He ran to the Ma'aris HaMachpelah, to the burial site of the patriarchs and the matriarchs, and he begged and he cried and he davened to Hashem that Hashem should save him from falling into the trap of the Merag. So here we see the difference between the righteousness of Kalev was came from himself. He prayed, he davened, he was in a sense being ensnared into it, but he managed to regain his balance. Yeshua was above it all from the beginning because he had this great tzaddik who was holding him from above. Okay, it's interesting, the Arachayim, it's an amazing thing. It says, the Arachayim HaKadosh, one of the great commentators, says on the Pasuk later in the Chumash, it says Hashem praises Kalev. He says, Avo Kalev bin Yefune, Ekev asher ruachas acheres. If I have the pasuk over here, he says that Hashem says about Kalev that I'm very proud of Kalev. Asher ruach acheres, another, he had a different spirit than all the others, and he vayamale acharai, and he followed me. So the Arachayim says very powerful words. He says, what does it mean that Ekev asher ruach acheres va'avdi Kalev? Kalev, my servant, God says. Ekev, why is he called my servant? Because Asher Ruach Acheres Hoisa Itoi, another spirit was within him. What does it mean, another spirit? So the Arachayim says an ugly spirit. The spirit of the unholy, the Sitra Achra, the other side, possessed him for a while. He was beginning to fall into that unholiness and to join along with them. But he pulled himself out, Vayamale Acharai. Even though he was already in doubt, and even though he was already being pulled into their plan, Vayamale Acharai, he pulled back and he followed his Yetzer Tov. He went and he prayed and he elicited divine assistance. So this is one difference between Kalev and Yeshua. Kalev is working from below. Yeshua has assisted from above. The other difference is, what's their impact on the people? Both of them are tzaddikim. Interesting. Yeshua doesn't have an effect on the people. Because when Yeshua together with Kalev in the end of the parasha, in the end of what we spoke earlier, when they both speak to the people and say, we're going to go, what happens? The people aren't listening to them. What are the people doing? They're stoning them. The whole entire community stones them, or at least wants to stone them. And they were saved. Okay? So you see that Yeshua doesn't have an impact on the people. Kalev, when he spoke, even though it was just for a few minutes, but for the few moments that he captivated the audience and he got the Jewish people, everybody was listening to him. And even the Meraglim, even the spies themselves, were listening to what he spoke about Moshe Rabbeinu. Which means that Kalev brought about a certain elevation in the Jewish people. His impact on them was much deeper than Yeshua. And number three, when Yeshua speaks and refutes the argument together with Kalev in the end, their arguments are all rational. They say, we're going to go. If Hashem wants to bring us, we'll be able to do it. And they say, and even the nations, you don't have to be afraid of them because their protectors have died. The righteous ones amongst them have died. See, he speaks within rationale. He speaks within the realm of sane reason. Kalev gets up there and makes a fanatical statement. He says, if Moshe tells us to go to the heaven, even though it's impossible, we're going. So you see, that's a third difference. These three are really related to each other. These are not just coincidental differences. They're all attached one to each other. Last week in the class, we discussed that there is a very big difference between our service of God, if it comes from above, if God is carrying us and holding us by the hand, or when God puts us down and he lets you take your own two steps, if you're working on your own. And he said, when you're working on your own, you might be on a much lower level, but ultimately, when you work on your own, whatever you accomplish is yours. The refinement, your work becomes far more integrated and it elevates you permanently. It changes you from within. If you have someone holding your hand from above, if your work is divinely assisted from above and it's not coming from with you, even though temporarily you have a lot of light, it's not lasting. For something to last, it has to come from within you, from within the person. Thirdly, whenever something is accomplished from below and an transformation and a refinement from below, the pleasure that it gives God is enormous. Because as much as God constantly does for us and he's always helping us and sending us and saving us and inspiring us, and he gets excited and he's happy when we do things out of his inspiration, it's not the real deal. What does God enjoy mostly? When we produce something on our own without his assistance. That is the great Lamaisa Yadecha Tichsoif. Your work is what Hashem desires more than anything else. And that's the difference. All three things. Yeshua was saved by Moshe. He had this divine assistance holding his neshama, keeping his head above the waters, keeping him above the whole thing, keeping him afloat. Because his entire godliness and righteousness came from above, not from his own work, that's why he didn't, even though he remained a tzaddik, he didn't affect the lowly part. He didn't affect the world. That's why they were throwing stones at him. The people didn't listen to him. Kalev, on the other hand, who was, in a sense, in a very dark place, to the point that the Sitra Achra, the other side, had already got him. The spirit of impurity was already creeping into his kishkes and into his mind, and it was beginning to pull him in and snare him into sin. And he's fighting and struggling, and yet he pulls himself and he goes to the Ma'ariv HaMachpelah and he prays on his own, and he's able to extract himself from that darkness. That causes such a purification of the world and of the low, that when he speaks to the people, even the lowest people, even the most wicked of the people, even the Meraglim, at least when he is talking, they're uplifted. They're all listening to Moshe. They're not throwing stones. Later, they argued and they went back. But at least for them, they were with him. Because refinement, work from below, causes refinement from below. And here's the last one. When you do something from below, the pleasure that it elicits from above is infinite. It's Hashem's infinite pleasure. That's why Yeshua, when he speaks about the conquest and the power that we have to conquer, it's a limited power. He says, we're going to go, we're going to conquer. Kolev talks about an impossible thing. We're going to climb to the heavens, we're going to go to the Mars, we're going to go anywhere, whatever Moshe says. How can Kolev speak that way? Because Kali was drawing down that power as he spoke. As he said, we can do that, he affected it. He drew Hashem's omnipotent power and he gave the Jewish people the power to do the impossible. Why? Because work that comes from below gets Hashem himself involved, draws the bleak vote, draws Hashem's infinite power, and you can do anything. In the beginning, it's hard. It's your own work. But the power that comes after that is unbelievable. In the end, the Jews didn't take advantage of it. They countered, argued, and back. And they lost it. But at least on Kalev's perspective, he gave them the ability to go Lashemayim. Here is the conclusion and just one thought. Each and every one of us was given the job to conquer the land of Israel. The land of Israel that we have to conquer, what does it mean? I mean, besides conquering Israel, and that's the job of Mashiach, the job of those that are in the military, who have to guard the land of Israel today, that's one thing. But each and every one of us was given the job to conquer the land of Israel. What's the land of Israel? The land of Israel is this physical world, our body, our space in this world, in which we have to make it a little more holy, a little godlier, a little bit more Jewish. And it means that every single one has a responsibility, not only to themselves. You have a responsibility to your neighbors, to your friends, to Jews that until now don't know much about Yiddishkeit, and even Jews that aren't knowing about Yiddishkeit and are religious. But the question is, are they inspired Jews? Are they inspired Jews? Many Jews are mechanically Jewish, but they're not inspired Jews. So wherever we are, we have a responsibility to infuse our community, our neighborhood, our environment with holiness. And everybody's got that task and everybody's got that mission. God would not give us a mission if we're not capable of doing it. Okay, so we all know we're capable of doing it. But here is the thing. And many times we watch in admiration. We see that our people, that our friends, that our people that we know, that they discovered Yiddishkeit, and then they brought it back and transformed their entire family. Their brothers, their sisters, their cousins. There are people that changed their businesses, their office. They started a class. They had such an impact on the environment. There are people that changed their community, people that started an organization, and they started shiurim, and they started this, and they started that. And we're ood, and we're wad, and we say, wow, they've accomplished so much. And that's encouragement. I can also do it. I also have people I can influence. I can also do it. Comes the Yetzer Hara, and he said, hey, hold it. Hold it. Your territory is not the same. My land of Israel is much tougher inhabitants than their land of Israel. My land of Israel, there are these mighty giants and mighty nations, my relatives. You're talking about my relatives, you know who they are, you know how hateful they are to anything of Yiddishkeit. My neighbors, my place, my community, my shul, my people, I can't do it. I'm sorry, it's just too powerful. Maybe if I would be in a different community, a different place, this guy was successful, that one was successful because he was able to, but mine is too hard. That's one argument. Then comes the other argument. Everybody gets their own. The argument is, okay, you know what? You got to do yours. If you do yours, Hashem will help. Hashem will help. Hashem will help. You'll be able to be accomplished. You'll be able to do. And I know I need miracles. Hashem will provide the miracle. But here comes the next doubt. And here's the doubt. What's the doubt? True, Hashem can provide miracles, but you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. I've done things wrong in my life. Who am I to think that I'm worthy of a miracle? So how can I undertake a task of starting this program and influencing people and going to a town where there are no Jews and starting to build yeshiva and build a mikveh and build anything? Everybody's got their work that they need to do. And we begin to doubt that maybe we're not worthy of the miracles. And why are we not worthy of the miracles? Because we know we're not tzaddikim. And maybe this mission is for holy people and not for us. That's the second argument. Amalek, remember? Because you doubted, you weren't worthy for it. This is real doubts. So first of all, could be it's my situation. These people are too hard to influence. I can't. And maybe there is a miracle, but I'm not worthy for the miracle. These are all the arguments. The Yetzer Hara comes with every argument. And then the third argument. Maybe the people will be receptive. And maybe even if I'm not deserving of it, Hashem will provide the miracle. But there are so many things I need in order to be able to do it, I need, even before I begin my work. I don't have financial resources, I don't have manpower, I don't have help, I have this problem, and I have that problem. And these are all not related to the actual mitzvah, these are all on the way to do it, which I don't have the ability to do it. The economy is bad, I'm trying to influence people, this is not working because I can't raise the money to do so, I can't do this and I can't do that. There is so many excuses. And the Yetzer Hara gets us in all these things. All to try us to do one thing, not conquer the land. Now, what does the little Kalev inside of us say? It's all nothing. It's all nothing. You were given a job to do, do it. Do it. And walk through walls. And walk to the heaven. If you just do, you will be successful. You're doing your shlichus that Hashem has given you. You can have walls and walls. It can be the impossible. It can be any art. You might not be deserving of it. The place might be too difficult. It's impossible in this environment today. There is no... You can't do it. Leave alone. Walk. Go. With all your doubts, with all your difficulties, you'll get the job done. As long as you stay clear on the shlichus that Hashem has given each and every one of us to light up the world, to conquer the land, and make this world into a home for Hashem. May we all merit to complete our job, fulfill our mission, and we will see, we will conquer the land, and make this world into a home for Hashem.